Scripture reading this evening is 1 Chronicles chapter 9, verse 1. 1 Chronicles chapter 9, verse 1. So all Israel were reckoned by genealogies, and behold, they were written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah, who were carried away to Babylon for their transgression.
Thank you so much for coming tonight. We appreciate it very, very much and hope we can have a good study together. We've been reading through the Bible and trying to have sermons based on the Bible reading from that week, and I'm erring just a little bit the last few weeks because I wanted to cover a whole book at a time, and I'm going to do that again this week. I don't think our reading took us all the way through 1 Chronicles 29, but I'd like to cover 1 Chronicles as a whole. We've been so far, as reading through the Bible, going pretty much chronologically. Genesis has the creation and the foundation of the family and wickedness in the world, and then we proceed to the family of Adam. We've been going pretty much chronologically. We get to Exodus and the escape from Egypt and Sinai, and we pretty much worked through everything in chronological order, except maybe for Deuteronomy, where it's the second stating of the law, so Moses jumps back and rehearses some things that already happened. Well, then we come to the end of 2 Kings, and the children of Israel and then the children of Judah have been carried off into captivity, so we're up to about 586 B.C., and then the first word you read in 1 Chronicles is Adam, and the second word is his son Seth, and then you start getting the genealogy of Christ up to the time of Shem, and then we start going and branching out into the different genealogies that we have for the different people along the line of Christ. Could somebody hand me that clicker? I forgot to bring it, please. Sorry to bother you. Thank you. So when we get to 1 Chronicles, then, we're in the genealogy of Christ, and I've emphasized over and over again that we're all about the genealogy of Christ and how the other genealogies that stem out from that really give legitimacy to this whole thing. It's one thing to say, here's a line, Adam, Seth, Enosh, Cainan, Mahalalel, Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, but then when you also get Enoch's family, or you also get Seth's family, besides the lineage of Christ, you know, they had other children, and you get those children's families, those things like that, then you really have some legitimacy to the lineage that brought us all the way to Christ. Now, in 1 Chronicles, we have some issues to discuss. First of all, what is the time that this might have been written? I really haven't discussed that for every book, but it's interesting to discuss it here. The time that it probably was written was about 400 B.C. It was probably written by Ezra, maybe a little before 400 B.C. That's Jewish tradition that says it was written by Ezra. Ezra led the children of Israel back from captivity in 457 B.C., the second of three returns. There would be Zerubbabel who led them back in about 536 B.C., and then Ezra led some back in 457 B.C., and Nehemiah led some back in 444 B.C. Some people say that Ezra wrote the book of 1 Chronicles and 2 Chronicles. A lot of people, though, think that it's just anonymous and we don't know. Of course, we believe the Holy Spirit inspired all of this as well. And then it was written post-captivity. It mentions Jehoiachin. Jehoiachin was the last king in the Davidic line. And that's important because God had promised David he would always have someone on the throne of Israel. Well, then we get to Jehoiachin, and the book of Jeremiah informs us that God said the Jehoiachin was so wicked that that would be the end of it. Nobody else from his lineage would sit on the earthly throne of Israel. Now, Christ would come some 400 years later and sit on the spiritual throne, and so God did not break his promise. But we get to Jehoiachin in the book of 2 Chronicles, and so we believe that it was written after Jehoiachin, and there's no problem there. It closes with Cyrus' decree to go back, 536 B.C., the end of the book of 2 Chronicles and the beginning of the book of Ezra are just about the same. Cyrus, king of Persia, had overtaken Babylon, and Cyrus had a different policy. The Babylonian kings who overtook Judah in the end of their reign before the captivity had a policy of displacing the people to somewhere else. Well, God knew that in advance, so Nebuchadnezzar took Jerusalem, Judah, and displaced the survivors elsewhere. But the king of Persia then took over Babylon, as you read about in Daniel chapter 5. The king of Persia took over Babylon, and his policy was to gain loyalty by letting people go back to their homelands, treat them kindly, and maybe they'll not rebel against him. Well, Cyrus was that king, and Cyrus wrote a decree saying that the Jews should go home, just as God had predicted he would in the book of Isaiah some 150 years before Cyrus was born. Now, a lot of times you come to a book of the Bible and you think, the scholars try to date a book very late because they have some grudge against prophecy. For example, the book of Daniel, we believe, was written when Daniel was living in the 6th century B.C. But a lot of the scholars come along and they say it couldn't have been written before about 200 B.C. Why? Because Daniel prophesied so exactly the things that would happen for the next 400 years. They don't believe in prophecy, therefore it couldn't have been written. It's circular reasoning. Prophecy doesn't happen. Daniel prophesied, therefore it couldn't have been written. Why? Because prophecy doesn't happen. And they have a late date for the book then. But there's no problem having a late date for the book of 1 Chronicles. There's no prophecy involved. It is history. It's a book of history. Here's a basic two-point outline. I had a critical introduction to the Old Testament class from Don Shackelford back in the 1900s, and the outline for the book of 1 Chronicles was simply this that he gave us. Genealogies from Adam to David, from chapter 1, verse 1, through chapter 9, verse 44. You read through that, I believe, and you probably found it a little bit tedious. I don't know who wouldn't. A lot of times the tedious things are the very important things, aren't they? Sometimes plumbing gets very tedious, but the very tedious things, the levers and things in there, are very important. Well, these tedious genealogies are very important to spiritual history, very important to proving that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. From chapter 1 through the end of chapter 9 covers a time frame that stretches from Genesis chapter 1 to the end of 1 Samuel. So all that we've read in Genesis up to 1 Samuel is rehearsed from a different standpoint in brevity, from a genealogical standpoint, in chapters 1 through 9 of 1 Chronicles. Then, the history of David takes up the rest of the book. Everything that we've studied from 2 Samuel into early 2 Kings then takes up chapters 10 through 29 of 1 Chronicles. That expands things a little bit, gives us a little bit more history. Well, you might ask, why do we want to study these things again? Why are they recorded twice? We have the books of Samuel and we have the book of 2 Kings. Well, before we get to that answer, let's notice this. There is some information in 1 Chronicles that is not in the books of Samuel or Kings. There is information in Samuel and Kings that is not in the book of Chronicles. Critics come along who don't believe in God and they say, if it's in 1st and 2nd Chronicles, but not in 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Samuel, then it must be made up. It couldn't have been inspired. It's not real. It's not supported. They deny those accusations. So they would deny Uzziah's leprosy in 2nd Chronicles chapter 26. They would deny the story in 1st Kings chapter 11 about David asking for some water, some people breaking through front lines of battle, getting it for him, bringing it back to him, and then him pouring it on the ground because he said, I don't want to drink something these men risk their lives getting. So they would deny that those things ever actually happened. But it's not denial. We ought not be in denial there. We ought to treat it like the Gospels. Matthew has information that John doesn't have. John has information that Matthew doesn't have. It's not contradictory. It's not one or the other. It's both and. It's supplementary. So 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles gives us supplementary information to what we read in the books of Samuel and Kings. Why are they different? Perhaps there were different original audiences. I know we're the audience today. People throughout history, the Jews and then the Christians, have been the audience throughout time. But the original audiences might have been different. 1 and 2 Chronicles might have been written to post-captivity Jews in order to lift their spirits, to edify them. You know, the book of 2 Kings could have been written right at the end of Jerusalem's reign. It ends with Jerusalem going into captivity, tells us about Jehoiachin's being released from captivity. I think that was about 37 years into the captivity. So about 550-ish, 540-ish BC, it could have been written. And it's depressing. The end of it's very depressing. Judah goes into captivity. Jehoiachin, the king, is still captive in Babylon. Yeah, he's released from captivity, but he's still in Babylon. But the end of 2 Chronicles is very uplifting. The Jews get to go home. God was with us all the way. So it could have been written any time from the time that they get to go home in 536 BC, the first return, up to the end of the third captivity, just to show them God was with you all of that time. Maybe the difference is the different audience. And then there is evidence that 1 and 2 Chronicles were originally one book. We ought not be surprised by that. 1 and 2 Samuel were originally one book. At least there's evidence to that end. Same for 1 and 2 Kings. And the book of Judges and Ruth used to go together as well. So 1 and 2 Chronicles might have originally circulated together before it was all compiled into the Bible. And then it was divided by the Septuagint, which was the Greek translation of the Old Testament Hebrew Scriptures that came out in 250 BC from Alexandria, Egypt. And it was divided into 1 and 2 Chronicles by the first printed Hebrew Bible. The books have this big difference. Why have two other books? They seem to be written from a more religious perspective. 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings tell us about the history of Israel, and there are religious things in it, but it seems to be a very broad perspective how both these nations, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, first of all split, and then how they interacted with nations around them, how there were wars, how there were captivities, and so forth, who the kings were and how they worked with captivities. I have a book in my library called Israel and the Nations, written by 20th century scholar F.F. Bruce. He wasn't a member of the church, but he knew his Old Testament stuff, and he wrote about how Israel interacted with the nations around them. And you see a lot of that in the prophets as well. But 1 and 2 Chronicles don't have very much of that. It's mainly written from a religious point of view. There is a review of history from a Levitical standpoint. You remember the Levites would be concerned with who could be priests. The Levites would be concerned with who could help the priests. Within the tribe of Levi, the lineage of Aaron were the actual priests offering sacrifices and so forth. And then the rest of the Levites were those who helped them and aided in the things of the temple. And Gershon, Kohath, and Merari, the descendants of Levi, had their descendants posted around the tabernacle in their encampments, and they would take care of different things when it was time to move the camp. Well, the Levites were very concerned about history from a religious standpoint. The differences of 1 and 2 Chronicles from 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings can be traced to a distinctly religious standpoint. The genealogies are abundant in 1 Chronicles especially. First 10 chapters read like inspired courthouse records, if you will, or inspiredgenealogy.com or whatever those sites are called. You go in there and find this person and you find out how he got there. Well, the first 10 chapters are like that. They tell us who's important in the lineage of Christ, and then they tell us a whole lot of their family tree. You remember that the genealogies were highly important to the priest. Nehemiah chapter 7 and Ezra chapter 2 were, of course, written about the returns from captivity. So you're up to 536 BC, 457 BC, those dates. And when they returned from captivity, the Levites were very concerned about making sure that only people genealogically qualified, not genetically qualified, but genetically as well, genealogically qualified could serve as priests. You see these verses in two places. Also in Ezra 2, but it's almost word for word here in Nehemiah 7, 64 and 65. It speaks of people who sought their listing among those who were registered by genealogy, but it was not found. They couldn't find their register by genealogy. Therefore, they were excluded from the priesthood as defiled. And the governor said to them that they should not eat of the most holy things till a priest could consult with the Urim and the Thummim. Those were two stones that the priests held that they could use to ask God's will at certain times. But they couldn't serve in the priesthood because they couldn't find their genealogy. The genealogies were exceedingly important, not only to the Levites, But to the Levites, everybody else's genealogy was important. Can you prove you're from the tribe of Asher? Can you prove you're from the tribe of Naphtali? Specifically, can you prove you're from the tribe of Judah? Because the king is supposed to come from that tribe holding the scepter till Shiloh comes, according to Genesis 49, verse 10. So you get the fullness of Christ's family tree. You get Adam to Abraham in chapter 1, down through verse 27. Then you get Abraham's first son, the one by Hagar that he shouldn't have really gone to have, Ishmael. You get that genealogy abbreviated. We had it back in the book of Genesis, but this gives verification. And then Abraham had other wives in Genesis chapter 25 and had sons by them. So you get a little bit of that genealogy by Keturah, at least one other wife, Keturah, in chapter 1, verses 32 and 33. And then you get the genealogy of Isaac, which would lead to Jacob and Esau. Esau was Edom, and Esau went to live in Mount Seir, where the Horites had been. So you get some of the genealogy of the people from Seir, the person after whom the mount was named, I suppose, and Edom in the rest of chapter 1. And from there on out, I did not try to break down the verse divisions. You read it, or you can go back and read it. You get the genealogy from Judah all the way to David, from Genesis chapter 25 or so, when Judah, 29 when Judah was born, up to the time of David in 1 Samuel. And you also get the genealogies of all the tribes, best I can tell. I didn't do a count. I counted 12, but I didn't do a count to see, you know, sometimes there's one tribe here that's not here in the Bible, and there are different reasons for that. But there are at least 12 tribes that you get their genealogies. And you get the genealogy within the Levites. You get a lot of detail from the Levites. You get the different positions that the Levites had. They had a rank of musicians. And you get the genealogy of the musicians that played at the tabernacle and later at the temple. You get the genealogy of the gatekeepers. And you get more of them coming up later. You get the genealogies of the first three kings of Israel, the three kings of the United Kingdom, Saul reigning for 40 years, David for 40 years, and Solomon 40 years. You get their genealogy. So you know that they're not just characters that were made up by some literary pensman. And then you get the genealogy of Jeconiah, which I find exceedingly interesting that it's there. I'm not saying I understand all of it, but I know this. In Matthew chapter 1, when we're listing the genealogy of Christ, Matthew, being written to the Jews, starts with Abraham. When Luke does the genealogy, when he's writing to the Greeks, he starts with Adam. But Matthew starts with Abraham. And he goes in three sets of 14. Sometimes he leaves out a set of parents. Maybe they weren't good parents, and these people were called the son of so-and-so, even though it was actually a grandson or maybe a great-grandson. He sets up the genealogy in three sets of 14. The first one goes from Abraham to David. Well, I'm going to have to look. The first one goes from Abraham to David, I believe. And the second one, well, just give me a minute. I'm sorry, I've had a brain freeze. The first one goes from Abraham down to David. The second set of 14 goes from Solomon, David's son, down to Jeconiah, the last king of Judah. And then Jeconiah springs you into intertestamental times with names you've never heard before. Why? Because Jeconiah's children indeed would be in intertestamental times, those 400 years of silence where we didn't have anything written. But First Chronicles gives us a little bit of the history of Jeconiah, so we know that he's just not a fictional springboard for the rest of a made-up genealogy. We get Jeconiah's genealogy in First Chronicles as well. And then there's a turning point in First Chronicles where you stop doing genealogies as much and you start getting some of the history. First Chronicles 9, 1 and 2 is that turning point. So all Israel was recorded by genealogies, and indeed they were inscribed in the book of the kings of Israel. But Judah was carried away captive because of their unfaithfulness, and the first inhabitants who dwelt in their possessions in their cities were Israelites, priests, Levites, and the Nethinim. Now, to highlight some of the things that come up in chapters 10 through 29, let's start with the Levites, who are the musicians. There were musicians in chapter 6 that were listed in chapter 6, verses 31 through 48. Some of those head musicians were Asaph, Heman, and Jeduthun. You see their names in chapter 6, verse 39, again in chapter 25, verse 1, and in 2 Chronicles chapter 5, when the glory of the Lord fills the house of the Lord because of what they're playing. They're mentioned there as well in verse 12. You might remember Asaph's name. Asaph is in the titles of the Psalms, which I admit, of course, we don't know that they're inspired, but we know that they're very old. Asaph is given credit for Psalm 50 and for Psalm 73 through 83. So the book of Psalms is going to spread all the way back to Moses, about 1500 B.C., all the way up to about 500, 400 B.C. with different people. But Asaph would be one of those people. David wrote a lot of them, about 1000 B.C., and then there would be Asaph as well. He's mentioned also in 1 Chronicles 16:7. He's mentioned during the return from captivity, Ezra 2:41, and Nehemiah 7, verse 44. And then you get more about the Levites. You get Aaron's family back in chapter 6. Aaron, you know, here were the Levites broadly, and then here was Aaron's lineage. And Aaron's lineage could be the actual serving priests while the rest of the Levites helped them. And then you get the dwelling places of the Levites, the cities that they were given. God had commanded that they be given land among the other tribes and not have their own territory. Well, here you get the list of cities. This is careful, accurate, tedious history. Speaks to the inspiration of the Bible. You get who the gatekeepers were. You get the security team, if you will, in chapter 9. And again in chapter 26 of the Levites. And you get the housekeepers. You get the singers in chapter 9. More specifically than the musicians, you get the singers in chapter 9, verses 28 through 34. There are some differences in this, more differences between 1st and 2nd Chronicles and the books of Samuel and Kings. Some of these differences include that you get the details of David's administration. When you get to some of these chapters, you get into who did what. It's like David's cabinet and all their family, if you will. If we were to list the president's cabinet and all their family, that's kind of what you have with David's administration. You don't get that in 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. The world doesn't care about that. Who would care about it? Jews, Levites, to get the details of who served there in history. Now, we go back and we teach our kids history about this country, and we teach them who the presidents were, and that's a good surface-level history, but if you wanted to get detailed history, you'd know who the vice presidents were, and if you wanted to get more detailed, you'd know who their wives were, and if you wanted to get more detailed, you'd know who their dogs were, and so far, we haven't exhausted my sister Christie's knowledge of presidents. But if you go a little farther than that, you want to know who all the cabinet members were and who their families were that still lived at home and never came to Washington, D.C., then maybe. But that's what you get with David's administration. It's just fascinating that we still have that sort of thing. You don't have, in 1 Chronicles or 2 Chronicles, the interactions of Saul with David, how Saul was chasing David when David was anointed king, but Saul was still king, only his kingdom was being slowly taken away from him by God. You don't get how Saul was going mad. You don't get David's sins with the incident with Bathsheba and the killing of Uriah. You don't get a lot of those narrative stories that you get, but you do get a lot of details. You get more detail here about the reason that God would not let David build the temple. Back in 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, we don't get reason. David says, I want to build a temple. The prophet Gad says, go ahead and build a temple. Build a house for God. But that night, the Lord speaks to, a message from the Lord comes to Gad, and Gad goes back the next day and says, David, no, don't build the temple. Your son will build the temple, but you won't. That's in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Here in 1 Chronicles, we get more detail. One of those specific details was that David had shed too much blood. Now, there's debate about what that exactly means. Well, it means he shed too much blood. It means it doesn't necessarily speak to Uriah's blood that was shed in murder. It just means that David was not the right man for the job. You read through those books and you see that he killed thousands at a time, 20,000 at one time that I can remember, all the wars that he went in. But Solomon would reign at a time of relative peace. And therefore, he was the man that God wanted for the temple. Well, that's just one of the details that we get in 1 Chronicles that we don't get elsewhere. Another thing that we get is more of David's readying of the temple for Solomon's building. Chapters 28 and 29, and maybe some of the other chapters, are pretty much about how David got the wood, David got the hewn stones, David got the tools, David got all this stuff ready before he died. Can you see it? It's his life's mission. He knows he's going to die. All we get in 1 Kings is that he had Abishag the Shunammite to keep him warm, and Adonijah tries to take over the throne, and all that sort of things with which other nations would be concerned about. But here, we get David's mission at the end of his life. I know I don't get to build the temple, but I can gather the materials so my son Solomon can build the temple. And there's a lot of space that is given to that. There are other offices that are mentioned. You see in David's administration who the accountants are, if you will, those who took care of the treasuries. You get the names of the military men to some degree. You don't get that so much in 1 and 2 Kings. And you get sort of what I would call the Secretary of Agriculture, who was over the storehouses for food, who was over the fields, who was over the vineyards. You get this information in 1 Chronicles. And interestingly, in chapter 24, you get 24 courses of priests that were scheduled for the work in the temple. Now, if you'll bear with me while I get to Luke chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, there's something very interesting there that might, I emphasize might, possibly connect back to 1 Chronicles 24. In Luke chapter 1, we're introduced to those who would be the parents of John the Baptist. Zacharias was of priestly lineage, and his wife Elizabeth. They were old and didn't have children, but the angel tells them they're going to have children. We're being introduced to them in the narrative in Luke chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. So it was that while he, that is Zacharias, was serving as priest before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. Well, that does mean at least one thing. It does mean that there were turns taken at some of the jobs in the temple by the priests. It might mean that they drew lots to see who went at different times. His lot fell. Or the language could be that it was an orderly turn, and it just happened to be his lot, his turn, when the angel came to speak to him. And if it was his turn, it might connect back to 1 Chronicles chapter 24, where there are different priests that are named for different times. They're going to be doing different jobs, and there are 24 courses of priests. If you read very much in the New Testament about those who were named as being from the priestly lineage, you'll hear about the 24 courses of priests. That's from 1 Chronicles chapter 24. In the end, the book speaks to the religious nature. It speaks to a lot of lessons. This is the only one I have up on the PowerPoint. But it speaks to the inspiration of the Scripture. How do you make up this much fraud? I don't know that it would be possible for man to make up this much fraud. It's often said, and rightly said, that it would be impossible for man to write the Bible. It would. It would be absolutely impossible for all of the details that are there, for all of the ways that the Bible talks in plain language about the sins and foibles of character that its people had, that God's people had, for talking about the unbelief that people showed toward Jesus, God's Son. Yeah, it shows all the marks of inspiration, things you wouldn't expect. And one of those marks is such a careful history by name, by place, by detail. I don't think it's definitely not possible that any one man could have written the books of the Bible together without inspiration from God. And I'd go out on a limb and say it'd be impossible for somebody to write the detail of 1 Chronicles without the inspiration from God. Maybe it could have been, I suppose, with careful records, but I don't know. What we know is it was inspired by God, and it has some lessons for us. It gives us sort of a backdrop and a verification of 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. Remember that principle? Two or three witnesses? And Jesus said from this morning's lesson, John's a witness, the works are a witness, my Father's a witness, the Scriptures are a witness. Well, now we've got the story of Genesis through 2 Kings, not only from one witness, but from two different inspired witnesses. And we have that for us. And then the message that Shackelford pointed out in his book of 1 Chronicles and 2 Chronicles would be, true prosperity depends upon faithfulness to the covenant of the Lord and to proper divine worship. God said, if you're faithful to my covenant, I'll bless you. And he did. If you fall from my covenant, you'll be cursed. And they were. God prescribed what divine worship was. And when they listened, they were blessed. And when they did not, they were cursed. Those lessons carry over into New Testament times. Even though we have a different covenant, we know how God feels towards covenants. Even though we have different worship, we know how God feels toward worship. When we're supposed to worship Him in spirit and truth, we ought to give attention to give exactly what He wants. Well, that's a summary of 1 Chronicles. We hope that it might be helpful to you. Remember, all this led to Christ, and we want to offer the invitation. The invitation is that if you would believe in Christ, this means you believe that He was led up to all these things about Him. So much evidence points to Christ, but most of it is suppressed by the world. Believe in Christ, confess Him as the Son of God, repent of your sins, be baptized for the remission of your sins. If you have already done that but been unfaithful to Him, come back with repentance and prayer. If we could help you, please come as we stand and sing to encourage you.